All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be consumed, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Evil and God's Decree. In order to understand the verses we're looking at this morning, it is necessary to first consider an important theological truth, which is the relationship between the decree of our absolute sovereign Lord who orders all the details of life and evil happening in the world. How do you reconcile that? The absolute sovereign Lord who has ordered absolutely everything and the presence of evil. This is a very controversial subject, and this controversy comes about mainly because people have great confidence in their own reasoning abilities, whereby they attempt to explain things even when God has not given detailed explanations about them. You want to give more clarity. You want to explain. You want to connect more dots. You want to flesh it out more. Why? Because you're very confident in your ability to do so. You're very confident in your ability to understand anything you apply your mind to. I can get to the bottom of this. And so our confidence leads us astray in many respects. Because when people attempt to uncover more than God has actually uncovered for us, for whatever reason, for whatever good intention, they're stepping off the solid ground. And they're stepping into quicksand. Why do they do this? They do this in a misguided attempt to make the solid ground more solid. I'm going to make this position more solid for you. Jump with me into the quicksand. They want to make God's revelation more compelling, more believable, more acceptable. More acceptable to human presumptions, to human expectations. Oh, you want an answer to that? We can give you that answer. You have every right to need an answer to that little dynamic that you've suddenly come up with in your mind, and I'm going to supply that answer for you. Come, let's go swimming in the quicksand. Trust me. Follow me. All your answers will be granted. It's because there'll be no more questions. You're drowned. But when we step off the solid ground into the quicksand, the more we thrash around in the quicksand, the worse our predicament becomes. The only viable option, return to the solid ground and be mindful of the edge and stop at the edge. You see, Scripture sets boundaries for us in many different ways. It sets boundaries with respect to how we ought to live, but it also sets boundaries with respect to how we ought to think, where our thinking needs to begin and where our thinking needs to stop. Scripture sets those boundaries. Now, you're a free agent if you want. You can think about anything in any way you desire. But don't pretend that you're going to be standing on solid ground. If you're not bound to Scripture, if you're not confined by Scripture, if you're not within the boundaries that Scripture sets, you are not on solid ground. These boundaries are limiting concepts in many cases. They're barriers that keep us on the path, so that we don't wander too far to the left or too far to the right. To not heed the barriers and to push on past them in order to satisfy our curiosity is to court disaster. So, for example, the scriptures reveal that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead who are all equally divine, and yet there's one God. We embrace this truth because the highest authority for all things is Scripture, and Scripture reveals us. That's why we embrace it. And we bow to it. We accept it. We acknowledge our creatureliness. We acknowledge our great, great limitations. But we embrace truth, absolute truth. That the Son is absolute perfect God, containing the full essence of God. And yet the Son is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are both absolute, complete God, containing the full essence of God in their person. And yet we have one God. And there's nothing in our experience, as I've said before, that we can turn to as to illustrate the triune God. Don't look for one. There is not one. It only confuses. But we bow to it because Scripture is the highest authority, and we demonstrate our acceptance and submission to that fact by embracing the Trinity. There are many cults that attack the Trinity because they realize if they can destroy that, they destroy the whole package. But that doesn't take away the fact that our minds are left floundering if we're trying to connect all the dots, if we're trying to draw all the parallels, if we're trying to explain every question that arises with respect to the triune God. Our minds are floundering. But a floundering mind doesn't mean I haven't got truth. When I submit myself to what God has said, our security and effectiveness for the kingdom is staying within the boundaries, which when discussing the Trinity, for example, the Godhead consists of three distinct persons, all who possess the same exact essence, and yet there's only one God. The secret things belong unto God. The things that have been revealed are ours. They belong unto us. Deuteronomy 29:29. God has not revealed everything about his reality. Some things remain secret. How should we respond to those secret things? We should respond by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's how we submit. That's how we embrace the unknown. Romans 11:33. We should not respond like the five-year-old who's questioning his father's understanding of nutrition and economics and start to debate with him and argue against the point. Because I've understood it. I know how many pennies are in a nickel. Now I can debate with you. I've got a great handle on this subject. In fact, we're worse than that. We'll return to this idea of boundaries or limiting concepts when we look at the meaning of our text today. But first, we need to look at how we should translate verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This verse continues talking about the parousia. That coming there is the same as the coming in the previous verse, verse 8, the coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ. And hopefully your Bibles, or your translation in front of you, has the lawless one in italics, if you have the lawless one. Hopefully it's in italics. Which means those words aren't in the Greek, right? That's what italics means. Or should in a decent translation. They alert you to the fact that this is not found in the original language. But it is the way the translators feel is the best way to make sense of the verse they're translating. So they throw in some italics for you just to theoretically help you along. Commentators tell us that this is a pseudo coming, a copy coming, where the lawless one comes manifesting the power of the kingdom of darkness. Professor Wehmer says in his commentary, here in verse 9, the apostle once again returns to the future revelation of the lawless one, using a second relative clause that describes how the superman of Satan has, just like the Lord Jesus, his own parousia or coming. Literally, whose coming is in conformity to the work of Satan. End of quote. So it's talking about the lawless one who's coming with a pseudo parousia. Just to give you a heads up, I'm not going to buy that. I am not going to agree with the translation you'll find in most Bibles. So that's your warning. You don't have to follow me. I hope you follow my arguments and you can decide at the end what you're going to come down on. Is the insertion of the lawless one into this verse legitimate? Just my reading of the Greek text made me doubt it significantly. And I found myself going in a different direction. But I am out on a limb, way out. If you're looking for support in commentaries or translation, by the way. But having said that, when I differ from other commentators, it is not unto the end of theological innovation. I'm not changing established theological truth. All I'm disagreeing with is that this verse is saying what they think it's saying. I'm not stepping beyond theology, established Orthodox Reformed theology and teaching. I'm not innovating there. All I'm saying is that this verse is not saying what they think it's saying. Okay, so it's not, I'm not jumping off the theological bandwagon. I'm not trying to innovate theology. I'm merely saying, let's look at this in a different way within the parameters of established Orthodox Reformed theology. So, in the broad scope of Reformed doctrine, this verse has been put in the wrong category. They've put it under the wrong heading. It's been put in the Antichrist heading, under the Antichrist heading. It's been put under the activities of the lawless one. What's it going to be like? And I'm saying it should be put under the category of God's absolute sovereignty in how he judges his enemies. I'll try and make that clear. Professor Wehmer is a scholar worthy of the title scholar. He really is. And I do find myself disagreeing with him at times, but I do hold him in extremely high regard. And the reason I find myself disagreeing with Professor Wehmer is because when I come across something that I do not agree with, I'm finding myself going in a different direction, then I want to find the heavyweights and the big guns on the other side and go to them and find out how they have explained it so that I'm not finding the weakest argument. I'm trying to find the strongest argument against my position, and I confront them. And Professor Weinmar is certainly one of the best. So I looked at Professor Weinmar's commentary where he said about verse 9, and I quote, "Most translations make two changes to the original Greek text." Well, he had my attention. Most translations make two changes. Now, the end of verse 8, which we looked at last time, is talking about Christ destroying the lawless one by the appearing of his coming. That is, by the coming of Christ in judgment, he is going to destroy. As he begins his judgment, as he's coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, the appearance of that is firstly to destroy the lawless one. That's what it's saying, as we looked at last week. This was coming in judgment in AD 70. And we saw that as this judgment unfolded and alerting to the people in Jerusalem and to the Christians around the world was the death of the lawless one. And Nero, who died in 68 AD. So it's talking about Christ destroying the lawless one. And we see that in the Greek, the last word in verse 8 is actually his, referring to Christ coming his coming. English puts it the other way around, but it's coming his. And the last word in verse 8 and the first word in verse 9 is whose. It's a relative pronoun. It can be translated as whose, who, which, that. His coming, whose, which, that. It's the next word. And we see that the last word in verse 8 and the first word in verse 9 agree exactly in gender. They're both masculine. They agree in number, they are both singular, and they agree in case, they are both genitive. And usually that means, hey, they're connected. And so the most natural relationship between verse 8 and verse 9 is that it's talking about the same thing. The same coming is being talked about. As has just been mentioned in verse 8, verse 9 picks up that same coming and continues to explain it. So the most natural relationship, both in context and grammatically, is that the relative pronoun of verse 9 refers to the parousia of Christ, the coming of him. Now, Professor Weinmar recognizes this connection. And so this is where the first change is made in the Greek for his translation. Because he says in his mind it cannot be talking about the coming of Christ. Maybe for obvious theological reasons in his mind. And so he warns us and says, since the nearest antecedent of the relative pronoun whose is the Lord Jesus, verse 8b, the end of verse 8, since this is the nearest connection, even though the context shows that it refers to the lawless one. He's telling us the context does this. There is the danger of confusing exactly whose coming is being described. Translations, therefore, typically begin a new sentence at verse 9 and add a clarifying reference. The coming of the lawless one. So the first word in verse 9 is made to refer to the beginning of verse 8 rather than the natural end of verse 8, the lawless one. The second change that is made by translations is done to the second word in verse 9 in the Greek, the word is. The word is in the Greek is in the present tense, and this is turned into the future will be. Will be. Small change, maybe. Robert Carr in his commentary says, the present tense is refers to the future time of the Antichrist's arrival. Professor Wehmer says, translations therefore further clarify the situation by turning Paul's present tense is into the future. Okay, so there's the two changes that have been made. We add the lawless one and we change is to future. But my contention is that we don't need to change anything in the Greek and we don't have to add anything. The end of verse 8 spoke of Christ coming in judgment. He's coming here now. It's the coming that is talked about in verse 9. And this is the way I translate verse 9. Okay, so he's coming. Christ is coming to destroy the lawless one with the appearing of his presence, his parousia. Which, it's on track to the relative pronoun, which coming is according to the working of Satan. Whoa, now we're in heresy, right? Christ's coming is according to the working of Satan. You see why commentators flee? So this would be a good time for you to flee. There's nothing biblically shocking about that idea. I suggest to you that this verse is not describing the kind of activities that the man of sin will accomplish, but rather it is telling us about another aspect of Christ coming in judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. He's describing the kind of judgment that is coming. This is how God judges his enemies. The appearance or beginning of his coming in judgment would be the destruction of the lawless one, but this coming in judgment would also entail great deception. When God comes in judgment, together with that coming in judgment is incredible deception. Deception as the working of Satan himself. And the rest of this passage makes it clear that the purpose of this deception is unto the destruction of God's enemies, so that they might be destroyed. But read it on. Those next verses. That's what it's about. That's why he's coming in this great deception. So that his enemies are destroyed. Does God use deception to bring about the downfall of his enemies? Have you ever read that anywhere? Have you ever seen it anywhere? This coming of Christ in judgment is according, in the likeness of, the working of Satan. With all power and signs and wonders. Remember what Jesus said about his coming judgment upon Jerusalem. Remember Jesus at the end of his ministry before his crucifixion, he pronounced the great destruction coming upon that city. And then he went across the valley, the Kidron Valley, and he sat on the Mount of Olives, which looking back towards the city, he had just pronounced his judgment upon the city. And his disciples came to him and said, hey Lord, tell us, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus answered and said to them, Matthew 24, verses 3 and 5, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That's his first statement about this coming judgment. Tell us when these things will be. Be careful you are not deceived. Why? Because there were going to be great signs and great wonders and great manifestations and claims that Christ was there. He also said, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or lo, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Matthew 24, verses 11, and then 22 through 26. Don't believe it. Because me coming in judgment upon Jerusalem is going to include great deception. Great deception. Mark puts it this way in Mark 13, 22, talking about that same destruction. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so he continues. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why he's going to bring this. It's a manifestation of his judgment. All these verses are connected to verse 9 and continue to unpack this deception that was coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. They show us why such judgment was coming, namely because they had refused to believe the truth. They had refused to believe the Son of God, though he stood in their midst and performed countless signs and wonders with great power. He did this in their presence. So he says, okay, you rejected that. Therefore, you are going to believe the lie. We're going to bring false signs, false wonders, false manifestations of power, and that you are going to believe. Why? So that I might destroy you. So they were going to believe lying signs. They were going to embrace the opposite of what Christ had manifested. All unrighteous deception would come upon them and they would embrace it. They will believe the lie. It's a manifestation of judgment. That's how God judges his enemies. The reason God sent them strong delusion was because they refused to believe the truth and rather they found pleasure in unrighteousness. This is classic judgment. Throughout Scripture, this is how it happens. Where God plays a very active role in people embracing deception. That's what God does. He makes you embrace deception. This brings us back to where we started today. This is God's world. And things like evil, things like lies, things like deception exist because he ordained them. He ordained them. These things didn't fall into his universe. His eternal decree, whereby he in all eternity ordained whatsoever comes to pass, includes the propagation of lies and the believing of lies. It includes deception and being deceived. That's God's universe. Yet he forever remains without sin. He never violates anybody's will. He never forces them to act in a way contrary to what they desire. He is without sin. Here's an important question every person needs to answer. Does man's ability to know truth depend upon him being able to exhaustively know every detail and relationship with respect to that truth? If you have one question about a truth that you know, does that undermine the reality of true knowledge? Oh, now I don't have true knowledge because I have a question unanswered. And until that question's answered, I don't know anything. No. The fact that you are a creature means there are many unanswered questions. But we still have knowledge of absolute, unshakable, unchanging truth. How? By trusting God's revelation about what is true and what is not. As soon as we step off God's revelation and we go into man's speculation, now we're in trouble. But as long as we stay within his parameters, within his boundaries, we have true truth. Yes, God does use deception. Want me to spell it out in great detail? I'm not sure I can. I know he's without sin. That's the other boundary. He's not forcing it. Yes, he uses deception. Stay within the boundaries that Scripture shows. What the creature needs to know and bow to is the fact that his creatureliness means he is forever dependent upon the Creator for everything, including his knowledge about what is and isn't true, what he can and cannot know. We bound by revelation and revelation alone. And so is John Dick in his Lectures on Theology, volume 1, page 358, says, "We are not required to reconcile the divine decrees and human liberty. It is enough to know that God has decreed all things which come to pass and that men are answerable for their actions. Of both these truths, we are assured by the Scriptures." There's our boundaries. Absolutely decreed, absolutely accountable. What more do you need to know? Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, by the final edition, 1559, he devoted a whole chapter to this idea. He had touched on it throughout the other editions, but he hadn't gathered everything together. And so in 1559, he dedicated a whole chapter to this topic. And Calvin said he was only providing a spattering of verses. There was a lot more he could have put in. So as we look at what Calvin taught, we are reminded of the boundaries or guardrails that God has given us in his revelation. Although we don't have all the answers, we are to stay within these boundaries, within these limiting concepts. So for example, on the one hand, with this topic, you have Scripture clearly showing that God decreed evil. He decreed lies. He decreed deception. Not merely to exist, not merely to happen. He didn't merely give his permission. Yes, evil may exist if you so choose. But he decreed it in specific situations. You see, God doesn't merely give his permission allowing people to do such things as to deceive or be deceived. No, he wills it. And yet God never forces anyone to sin against their own will. And so God is never tainted with guilt or sin. And therefore he is able to judge for those wicked actions that he willed. And he does. So the one boundary is that God specifically wills that deception will take place with respect to someone. And the other boundary is that that person who is deceived is fully culpable for being deceived. This is how Scripture presents the reality of God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility. That's how we account for evil. It's not an intrusion into God's universe. It was decreed from the beginning. Calvin says, and I quote, "Men can accomplish nothing except by God's secret command. They cannot by deliberating accomplish anything except what he has already decreed with himself and determined by his secret direction. Thus God is the true arbiter of wars and peace, and this without exception." Where do wars come from? God's decree. Where does peace come from? God's decree. Calvin also said that this is proved by innumerable and clear testimonies from Scripture. For example, he says that in the way Satan presented himself before the Lord in Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we learn that Satan cannot undertake anything unless God so wills. We see that God actually was the author of what Satan and his evil helpers did to Job by these words, where Job says in Job 1 verse 21, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who took Job's stuff away? Satan? Yeah, ultimately, the Lord, according to Scripture, the Lord took it away. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. The Lord took away. Not the Lord allowed my things to be taken away. No, the Lord took them away. Likewise, Calvin said, God willed that the rebellious King Ahab be deceived. And we are told that the devil offered his services to this end. Thus, the evil spirit was sent with a definite command from God to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. 1 Kings 22. And what did God say to that evil spirit? Gave him a command. Go out and do so. He got his commission from whom? God. And the evil spirit went. Likewise, Calvin says that the Jews intended to destroy Christ. Pilate and his soldiers went along with this plan. Yet we see the disciples in their prayer acknowledging the reality that these evil people had done nothing except what the hand and plan of God had decreed. That's why Christ was brutally treated and murdered, because God's hand had decreed it. And God's hand doesn't decree more for Christ than he decrees for anything else that takes place. As we read in Acts 4 and verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Scripture shows that God is actively involved in accomplishing what he has decreed. We read in Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he, God, has thus fulfilled. God fulfilled it. God brought it about. God caused it all to happen in an active, direct involvement. The cruel Chaldeans that were coming against Judah, we are told in Jeremiah, was the Lord himself doing these things. The Lord said through Jeremiah, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now I call you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and to this place which I gave to you, as I have done to Shiloh. Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. As I did to Israel, destroyed them, wiped them out as a nation, took them all into captivity, I am going to do to you. I am going to do this through my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar working for? The King of Kings. Who decreed that? The King of Kings. Who gave him a command to go forth and destroy Jerusalem? The King of Kings. When David was fleeing from Absalom, a man by the name of Shimei was following David and cursing him. And David's men said, hey, let's go and lop the head off that dog. What did David say? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. 2 Samuel 16:11. But later on, we know that this man received consequences for his actions, and rightly so. Solomon carried out the judgment against him. Was he accountable for that? You bet. Who ordered him? The Lord. Part of God's judgment upon David's adultery was Absalom's debauchery with David's concubines. However, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12, we read, God declares this work to be his own, as quoting Calvin. For the words are, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing openly and in broad daylight. I will do it. You see, we mustn't have conflict of interest in our minds when we realize that God comes in this way, that he judges in this way, that he manifests his judgment in such ways. When God's judgment divided the nation of Israel, he said to the rebellious Jeroboam at the end of Solomon's reign, in 1 Kings 11 verse 31, "Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you." What Jeroboam did was obnoxious. It was wrong. God says, "I'm going to give it to you. It's my doing." Now we have our little theological dance that we do around those kinds of verses, and the ones we've already read, we kind of dance around it because we realize, no, it's not really meaning God's actively involved in this. Oh, he is. His decree, established in all eternity, it's unchanging. The king's heart, we are told, is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes, Proverbs 21:1. Are we to limit this turning of his heart to only good things? Oh yeah, only good things. The context says that. Now the Lord's hand turns the king's heart, however. The evil spirit that troubled King Saul is said to have come from the Lord. 1 Samuel 16:14. Saul's madness came from God's just vengeance. He gave him an evil spirit. In Ezekiel, the Lord says in Ezekiel 14 and verse 9, this is the English Standard Version, the Lord says, "And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word," a lying prophet, "if a prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch my hand out against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." If the prophet is seduced and proclaims lies, the Lord is the one who has seduced the prophet. Paul told the Romans about rebellious people, saying, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Romans 1:28. God giving them over is a very active role that the Lord plays in them becoming thoroughly corrupted. He gives them over to do evil. He's actively involved in that. It's not like he steps back and that just kind of happens. He gives them over. When Eli spoke to his rebellious sons about their unlawful conduct in the tabernacle of God, Scripture says, 1 Samuel 2 verse 25, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." When we go back to our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, we now see that my suggestion about how we ought to understand this verse is backed by a whole host of passages in the rest of the Bible that talk about God's judgment. These verses are not talking about the man of lawlessness and telling us about things that this man will do, but rather they are talking about the nature of the Lord's judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem, and these things would be further indicators that God was indeed judging that people. So finally, the lawless one will be destroyed by the appearance of Christ's coming, which coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them the strong delusion that he's just talked about, the strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are awed, we are humbled, and we are terrified by the reality of your sovereign judgment. We pray, Lord, that our eyes might be opened to understand your workings, and that in recognizing the truth that you have revealed about how you work, that we would be filled with awe, with godly fear, but with sound knowledge. And in being filled with these things, that we might be effective in living our lives for your glory, in understanding your truth in a fuller and more complete way. So we thank you for preserving these words. We thank you for your hand of judgment. We thank you for your promises of blessing. And we rejoice in your goodness to us through Christ. Amen.